Give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to function under the sacrifice of grace giving, as you understand God's grace and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Galatians chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine decrees. All right, God has provided this time in Bible class for us to take in another increment of the truth. The plan for the Christian life, obviously, is long-term. It is not something you do overnight. You do not reach maturity instantaneously. This requires time, as we have studied in the doctrine of maturity, and commitment to the overall truth, so that you are willing to apply the pressing responsibility of being in Bible class and taking in the truth so that you can grow up spiritually. So to that end, we have assembled together. It is now time to make sure you are in fellowship and to focus your attention on what we have this evening so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the particulars of your plan, so that ultimately, of course, we can grow up spiritually and reflect the thinking that is the thinking of the Son of God, the mind of Jesus Christ that is contained, at least some portion of it, in all the Scriptures. We thank you for all that you provide to make this necessary, the completed canon, the function of the pastor-teacher, the facilities in which to meet, all the things, all the grace that goes into the proper function of a local church is greatly appreciated, and we pray that you would continue to support us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the doctrine of the divine decrees that relates to the very, what we might call, first will of God with respect to his plan. That God actually planned things before they happened, and that the divine decrees were his determination to create everything that is, that certain things would exist. And obviously, in an omniscient sense, God knew every detail of history long before it began to come to pass. And of course, this is the world. The world that he chose to create and the world in which we live, we find ourselves, is an expression of his wisdom and, of course, ultimately designed, as we have pointed out, to bring pleasure to him or to continue to please him, we might say, and obviously to further his extrinsic or external glory, the glory that comes to him from the source of others as they recognize God's attributes and his works. And, of course, render the appropriate praise, thanksgiving, glory, and all those things that we have seen. We are under Roman numeral 6, dealing with the divine decrees as related to angelic and human volition. This is obviously, we were closed last time with the issue in time of the will of God. While the decrees are efficacious, we were at Roman point I here on page 6. They have the power to produce the intended results. There are three distinct ways in which the sovereignty and power of God deal with volitional choices as he executes the decrees. So, of course, now we are dealing not with God's will, quote, in eternity past, where he determined back here before anything existed what was God's will in the matter. But now we're dealing specifically with God's will as it is related to time. And particularly, of course, to the volitional choices people and angels make and how God deals with them. So we dealt with, of course, the directive will of God, what God actually wants us to do in a particular circumstance, and the permissive will, the ways he allows us to act that are incompatible with his plan. But ultimately, we have to acknowledge even these do not ultimately hinder his plan. If our failures could thwart the genius of God, then he's not very smart. And certainly this is not, as some would jump to the conclusion, well, then it doesn't matter what I do because it's not going to ultimately hurt God's plan. Well, the reality is, of course, he understood that you would think that, factored that stupid thinking in, and then ultimately, of course, that's why it didn't hinder his plan. So people cannot take this to an extreme, of course, that, well, it doesn't matter what I do, ultimately I'll make it. God's plan will go on. My decisions, good, bad, or otherwise, don't impact that, because they certainly do. But ultimately, they are not going to thwart God's plan. And then, of course, the overruling will of God, where God steps in as a protection to us, to other people, and overrules volition when it gets out of control. At a certain point, obviously, if people start going crazy and killing other people, as well, and God does this, the overruling will of God occurs in a number of ways, not just that he steps in, say, and kills someone, but that he throws roadblocks in their way, he hinders them. They may come into conflict with the establishment chain of command, say, and all of that that may shut them down. So point four here, these subcategories are designed to differentiate between the original will of God in the decrees and God's will in time, which is actually the execution of his own eternal decree. And Jay, it should always be remembered that God's decree was the source of volition. No decree ever opposes the function of free will. God determined before anything was created that as a part of that creation, free will would exist. And free will has to be precisely what it says it is. It has to be free, and it has to be your own will. God can't program you, as it were, make you make decisions, force your hand, and all of that. He has to allow the complete function of free will. And, of course, this gets into the issue, the logical application and extension off of this, is we have to allow for that in people as well. That whether they're making good mistakes, bad decisions, the fact is it's their volition. The fact is they're going to answer for it. And at a certain level, we can't concern ourselves too much with it. Otherwise, it'll just drive you crazy. Because, again, people are very quick to know what everybody else needs to be doing. But all you need to concern yourself with is what do I need to be doing? What's the directive will of God for me in time? So Roman numeral 7 here now, the divine decrees as they relate to unbelievers and believers. A, the most serious mistake one can make when dealing with human volition and unbelievers is to suggest that the divine decrees predestined unbelievers to go to hell. And that, of course, is not the case. God had to provide in eternity past for volition, which he did, and that if a believer or an unbeliever does not desire a relationship with God, God cannot force him to have that. And the fact is, the vast majority, two-thirds of the angels really desired their relationship with God, but the vast majority of human beings do not. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. So people say, well, if God created this world knowing people were going to go to hell, therefore he made them go to hell. No. He created a world in which they had a choice. And their choice is their choice. And so the words predestination and all of that are never used in the scripture. That whole category and family of words is never used of unbelievers. It's never used of those who don't make the salvation adjustment. It's only used of believers. That if a part of God's plan He had a plan to conform all believers to the image of his son. B, while God was certainly cognizant that they would not believe, wasn't that he wasn't aware of it, he is in no way the author of their unbelief, but simply provided them the volitional capability to make their own decisions, which he has bound himself to honor. And that is the case here. If God has bound himself to let volition function, and this is the nature, this is one of the challenges of being in the ministry. You have to let volition function even when it's doing really stupid stuff. You can't just step in as the pastor. If God doesn't do it in your life, why would I do it? Why would I step in and say, Jesus, that's stupid? Why don't you pull your head out? God may be asking you that, but the reality is all we can do at a certain level is teach. And then to try to control believers other than just through exhortations, other than through the strict teaching of the Scripture and all of that, sticking with all of this, trying to control them or manipulate them is wrong, wrong, wrong. That's another offshoot of all of this, is that if God has this plan whereby he's determined that volition has to be free to function, then who is anyone to step in, no matter even if they're right? Let's assume you're making a really stupid decision. Even if it is a stupid decision, and even if I know better, it's not up to me to run your life. And so this obviously becomes one of the challenges, is to teach the doctrine, to care about people, to desire for them to do well, and then watch them in many cases make very irrational and stupid decisions. And then just say, well, okay, I can't do anything about it. And to just let it go. And that, of course, ultimately is what one has to do. See, as we will observe, one must be very careful to distinguish between the decrees of God and the desires of God. One, the decrees merely establish the facts of history. And there are many things included in history that God does not personally desire. Obviously, God doesn't desire sin. And that would make God the author of evil. He didn't desire for Satan to fall. He doesn't desire to send people to hell. But the facts of history are that he's going to do all those things. And so God has decreed that all of this should exist. And but again, even inside the decree you have, as you can see, God doesn't even have it all his way, in a sense. Two, since God's decrees included the principle of volition, this allows his creation the opportunity to reject his will and choose that which is sinful. Three, although God never approves of sins, he put them in the decrees because he knew we would commit them. Therefore, the facts of history include many evil things, which God does not sanction, but which exist nonetheless. There's a lot of really evil people alive on the planet today that God's in no way in favor of. Not the least of which is that awful family that's running our country, the Bush dynasty. They were just flipping. I was flipping around today and saw him and his dad back there with his 1,000 points of light, New Age code words for we're taking over the world. And so these people, you know, there's a lot of that type of thing that goes on, though. And you can only, again, take so much of that in, otherwise it'll drive you crazy. There's so many things out here that'll drive you nuts. Four, God desires for men and angels to use their freedom to execute his will. But very often it is simply used to violate the desires of God. Galatians 5:13, for instance, as we see, there's the exhortation there not to use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, to serve the STA and then run around and scream, I'm free, I'm a believer in Christ, and all the while you're pursuing an STA deal. That's not what God desires. And we know that there is an antagonism that exists in verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. And these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. And this sets up the internal struggle in the life of the believer that exists from the day you're saved right on through. And that struggle will never go away because the flesh will never change and the spirit will never change. So these are constants here. The flesh is constantly challenging the spirit. The spirit's constantly challenging the flesh, in a sense. And so, again, we can identify, and that's what the Bible does for us, identify STA activity, beginning in 19 with sexual activity, And 20, religious type activities, particularly idolatry and sorcery, focus on that. And then, of course, the hatred complex, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and then it kind of is a catch-all, carousings, and the things like these. This list is not designed to be extensive. It's not designed to take in every nature of STA activity. But we know it when we see it. So, 5, while this does not please God, the very fact that sin and evil are in the decree and part of our existence is definitive proof that our volition is totally free. God knew we would sin, so he decreed that we would live, the facts of our history, and they came to pass and are coming to pass. 6, God does not desire to cast any of his creatures into the lake of fire, but it is decreed as a future reality for Satan, his angels, and all men that reject Christ, 2 Peter 3:9. This is just a blanket statement of that he doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. And so he's patient towards us believers, obviously. He doesn't trash our phase 2 just because we do something stupid or a series of stupid things. Some people could go out. I mean, you look at the phase 2 of some of the believers in Scripture and you would be shaking your head screaming, God's an idiot. I mean, you look at the phase 2 of Samson, say, you know, what's your problem? Well, I'm a whore chaser. Well, are you going to change? Probably not. Well, okay, so he goes through his life. He does these things. He gets himself, you know, constant discipline out of this. It wasn't as though he didn't get discipline for it. And ultimately, of course, dies there and is listed, strangely enough, of all the things, is listed among the great believers of history. And so if you focus in on any believer at any given moment in their history, you could pick a day or a week or a month or even a year, and you look at that year, you might say, but that person's an idiot. They're never going to make it. And you would say that about Samson. If you looked at that year in King David's life after he had sex with Bathsheba and killed her husband. Now you get to observe this act. You get to watch him committing adultery and killing this guy. Not with his own hand, of course. He was more. He used a lot of subterfuge and all of that to get the job done. He was like a mafia boss. Yeah. So you look at David, you say, "Oh, they're a mafia boss. You're never going to make it spiritually." And you look at that year where his health was wasting away and he was under discipline and under judgment. And you look at that year and you say, "Well, David's an idiot. There's no way in hell he's going to make it." And yet he's one of the great believers of all time, consistently referred to in the Scriptures as that. And Abraham, as we know, all these guys had their deals. Abraham, as we know, you know, put his wife in a harem twice. And the Bible doesn't attempt always to hide all the failures of its great characters. Doesn't attempt to at all, in fact. So you got that deal, that extended period of time where Jacob's out of the land. Goes out, ends up married to 2 women, God help him. And that household was chaos. I mean, if you looked at his life and you watched it, you would have just shook your head and walked away. And yet Jacob is a hero of the faith. And appears, from all I could tell of our study in Genesis, appears that he went to maturity out of the geographic will of God. Now go factor that one in. For all those people that are always, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be serious and we shouldn't be careful with what we do, but we got to dot every I and cross every T. Guess what? A lot of the great believers of history didn't do it. And this is not an encouragement to go out and be an idiot now either. Oh, well, see, they did it and they made it. Well, that's, if you take that out of this, you've missed my point. Other than to say, the fact is that Paul, as we know, was out of fellowship and out of God's directive will about this deal of going to Jerusalem. And this went on up for over a period of months. And if you had been living on planet Earth with the disciples those 3.5 years under Jesus, you would have never gave them a snowball's chance in hell of making it. Because you would have said at the end of it, well, those guys didn't get squat out of that. They didn't understand anything. And yet, these are the same men that 6 months later are turning the world on its ear. So you don't know, and that's the thing. And I mean, God allows all of this, and as a part of His decree, in a sense, if He allows it, you know, you don't know. Don't be too quick to write people off and say, well, they're never going to make it. I might look into your life in a particular year and might say, well, there's no chance. Well, and so people can turn out, they can surprise you. The thing is, we don't know who's ultimately positive underneath all of it and or what all God's doing in their life. That's another whole issue. So again, our volition is free. We can do as we choose. And ultimately, we're to use that freedom to do God's will. But we don't always. And let's face it, we know we don't. And it's sad but true, but that's just the way it is. Well, 6, God does not desire to cast any of His creatures into the lake of fire, but it is decreed all that, 2 Peter 3:9. And 7, God clearly desires for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of Bible doctrine. But that does not decree that they will. But we know that this is God's directed will. The Scripture says so. 1 Timothy 2:4. And here you have to take pos, the adjective, in its most inclusive sense. It doesn't appear to be limited by anything here. It appears that he's talking broadly about the one God and then all mankind. The side of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now, you can't read that to limit it to, and really, all people would be a better translation here. Because it's not limited even just to the masculine sex. To be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. So why didn't he decree that they would? He didn't, because that would violate volition. So we know, again, you see, in his directive will, there are things he wants that he didn't decree to happen. And that would be, again, a violation of the entire plan. So D, in no way can one state that the Bible even suggests that God desires any of his creatures to be eternally separated from him. However, the Bible clearly teaches that he will allow that to occur. And in fact, ultimately, we'll have to separate them from himself. See, he's going to apply the doctrine of separation ultimately, permanently. People don't like that. Stuart was telling me the other day about another round of people that somebody sent him his doctrine of separation, and they had refuted every point in it. And I'm assuming we're not perfect and we might make some mistakes here and there, but every point is wrong. Good grief. What is it people don't like about this doctrine? It frustrates their STA. They want to socialize with negative volition. And they want to be buddy-buddy with the cosmos. And they want to get involved in relationships with people that are negative. And the Bible doesn't sanction it. Just flat doesn't sanction it. And there's no way you can get around it. And so they want to say, well, all these fundies are really ultimately positive, and they're just the same as we are, and they love God. And no, they don't. They absolutely do not. And it really betrays what's in your heart when you're that anxious to be around negative volition. It really betrays your lack of separation and orientation to God at a certain level. And this doctrine has tripped more people up than any other doctrine in the whole history of anything I've ever seen. I mean, over the 20-plus years I've been around doctrine, I mean, ultimately, when they start peeling off, that's the doctrine that will get them, is separation. Because they don't like it. It goes against what they want to do under their STA. And they want to have their buddies out there in the cosmos and hobnob with them and think it's all cool, and God doesn't think it's all cool. And I don't think it's all cool. But yet he lets it go on. So he'll let people do all this. But God ultimately is going to enforce separation whether people like it or not. These people that are negative and are unbelievers, they're going to go to the lake of fire, and you will never see them again. Mark it down. I don't care if they're your relatives. I don't care who they are. God is going to enforce this deal. And that's a part of the decree. I'm going to enforce an eternal separation, and people are going to see it. And so this idea, well, it doesn't matter if they're positive or negative, as long as they're saved, give me a break. Give me a major break. God's going to enforce this stuff, whether people enforce it or not. So, ultimately, we can clearly see, I mean, there's no doubt about it. I mean, it's clear. You read the book of Revelation, as well. We'll get to it eventually, but in chapter 20 there, everybody that's not found written in the book of life, they're going into the lake of fire. It's a fact. And you'll never see them again. That's it, period. And the irony is, of course, for us who are positive, we won't care. Now go figure. Even if they're close relatives, even if they're people you think I heaven wouldn't be the same if they weren't there. Oh yes, it will. So that's a part of God's decree, that all the negative are going to be gone, and we're not even going to care. Well, they could all go now, and I wouldn't care, frankly. So I'm pretty prepared for that. It wouldn't matter to me if God tossed every negative idiot into the lake of fire at the moment. So I don't socialize with them. They're not, you know, particularly a part of my niche. So again, but God's going to, obviously, that's not his, quote, directive will in time. But it's clearly a part of the decree. So E, when relating the divine decrees to believers, now not to unbelievers, only to believers, the Bible teaches such doctrines as election, foreknowledge, and predestination. One, in a logical sequence, foreknowledge of what was decreed preceded the other two actions, all of which occurred in eternity past. Two, while God knew who would believe, he did not make them believe against their will, as suggested by Martin Luther in his work, The Bondage of the Will, in which he says, and now this is supposed to be the great theologian that, you know, everybody hangs their hats on. If Luther and Calvin didn't say it, it couldn't be true, kind of deal. It is a settled truth, then, even on the basis of your own testimony, that we do everything of necessity and nothing by free will. Well, you can just mark idiot right over that and move right on. I mean, you don't have to read beyond that to know he's an idiot. That God allows completely for the function of free will. And they suggest, of course, Luther, Calvin, all these, quote, great theologians, said, no, he does not. That God's got this settled plan, and you can't even, you don't really, your freedom's not real. It's just an illusion. You think you're making choices, but you're not making choices. You really don't know what's going on in your own thinking, even. God's already made these choices for you, and you're just living them out. Wrong, wrong, wrong. So, for the power of free will is nil, and it does no good, nor can it do, without grace. But we wouldn't argue that you have to have grace. I mean, that we wouldn't argue with. But they've gone to an extreme here. That it follows, therefore, that free will is obviously a term applicable only to divine majesty. For only he can do and does whatever he wills in heaven and in earth. Psalm 135:6. If free will is ascribed to men, it is ascribed with no more propriety than divinity itself would be. And no blasphemy could exceed it. In other words, Luther's saying, if people say they have free will, they might as well just say they're God. And that would be blasphemous, of course, to run around proclaiming yourself to be God. And so in his thinking, it was just as blasphemous to say that you had free will, that you make your own decisions. So it befits theologians to refrain from using the term when they want to speak of human ability and leave it to be applied to God only, which is a crock of horseshit, frankly. That's about all that Luther wrote here. I mean, it's not even worth that. It's not good fertilizer even. You know? And so this is some pretty bad false doctrine right here. In fact, it's the most blasphemous false doctrine of all the stupid stuff he done. This is pretty high up on the list. So the idea of the bondage of the will is that we are so depraved that we can't even come to the point of faith in Christ and make that decision of our own choice. That if God didn't, and obviously we understand, we don't argue, that there's a pre-salvation working of the Holy Spirit that prepares people, and certain things happen in your life that prepare for you. We call that the providence of God. But it comes to a point where you have to decide, do you want a relationship with God or not? And if you do, fine, then you can believe in Christ. And if you don't, then you won't. But to suggest that people don't have a choice in the matter and can't even make that decision is blasphemy in itself. And that's what these, quote, great theologians have done. So again, foreknowledge, of course, it refers to an extent, we pointed out, omniscience is a bigger principle or a bigger concept. And foreknowledge only occurs, omniscience knows all things, we might say. It's the umbrella under which everything functions. But under this umbrella, there's this aspect of it called foreknowledge, which is that God knows all the details of human and angelic history. Now, there are a lot of possibilities of what could have occurred, but then there's what actually did occur, and that's what foreknowledge is. It knows what's going to occur, and that's all it extends to, is the actual. So three, after God knew who would believe through omniscience and foreknowledge, obviously, he decreed it would be so. And elected, selected, or chose, those are all synonyms under the doctrine of election, each person. In other words, four, God knew ahead of time that if given free will, they would actually choose to believe in Christ. Second, he decreed that such an act of faith would actually occur. That you actually came to the point where you did this. And God decreed that it would be so. But it was your own choice. He just knew you were going to do it. And third, he put his election put a stamp of approval on his own foreknowledge. It's like his way of saying, see, I know my foreknowledge is accurate. And so 1 Peter 1:2 deals that we are elect according to foreknowledge. Foreknowledge logically preceded election. Now, again, we talk about this logically and in terms of a sequence, but with God, all this is simultaneous. So that's obviously no way to figure all that out. So we can only think in terms of a logical progression from point A to point B to point C. You should be able to. So God's, again, he put his election puts his stamp of approval on his foreknowledge and says, yep, foreknowledge is right. I'm picking that person. I know they're going to believe. And so he picks them. Now, he doesn't make them believe, obviously. He allows them the freedom to believe, but he knew they'd believe if they had the choice. To me, I don't, and of course, even being just, I don't know, just a nominal, we might call, believer that knows very little doctrine. The illogical nature of negative volition makes it very hard for me to ponder. That if people really knew, know, and they do know, they know about God, they know he exists, and they know he's got a plan at some level. Now, they may not know much about it, but they recognize it. And that if they know there's a choice between going to heaven and going to hell, I don't understand the thinking that just says, well, I'll take my chances. I want to be sure. I don't understand negative volition at a certain point. It's very, and the reality is, God's demonstrating that negative volition is really illogical and stupid, but yet that people will do it. Given the choice, sometimes they will do it. And so this demonstrates, of course, that Satan's negative volition is illogical and stupid. And that his ideas are all worthy to be flushed down the toilet of history and never to be seen again. Because his thinking is so deranged and so absolutely, I don't know, the words fail me on what his thinking process must be. And yet, people out here, millions of them daily, think the same way. Now, if you know there's a choice between heaven and hell, it doesn't take much sense to make a logical decision there. At least it doesn't to me. But again, God's decrees were that all this would exist so we could see all this. Now, if God just said, you know, if he created us all and we were all perfect, we never had a sin, never had a problem, we didn't need any grace, and we were with God forever, and everything was righteous, and everything was wonderful. And God could tell us, well, this is the right way to go. This is the thing to do. This is all perfect. And but if you were there, how would you know if it was perfect? How would you understand it? I mean, if all you knew was, well, it's always been this way. And you wouldn't. The reality is that a part of God's decrees are to demonstrate that his way is correct. And again, if this were a human, we would say, what an egomaniac. You know, I've got to prove to you my way is the right way. Well, for God, it's appropriate because of his righteousness. So five, since he knew that these believers were certainly going to, quote, be on his team, he marked them out for a particular destiny as seen in the doctrine of predestination. And that's really what it boils down to, is that God was, Romans 8:29, God is what we would call a smart coach. He looked down through human history and said, well, who wants to be on my team? Well, every act that he saw, every act of faith in Christ, he knew who wanted to be on his team. And so he said, well, okay, I'm going to pick them. I picked them. I picked them for my team. But, of course, his picking us preceded our actual doing of it. So Romans here, 8:29 and 30. For whom he foreknew. And that is this group of everybody who would believe. That encompasses everybody there. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And here, of course, the language is only used of believers for predestination. There's not a verse, you can't find a verse, that ever says God predestined anybody to go to hell or to separate from himself. He didn't. So he predestined them. That means to mark out beforehand for a purpose, to become conformed to the image of his son. Well, there is nothing greater, obviously, than God could do for a human being than to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined. And, of course, the foreknowledge, predestination, and he doesn't mention election in this passage, because obviously you don't have to deal with it at every time. But these all occurred in eternity past. And then calling is the gospel presentation, that you heard it at some point in your history, however old you were or young. He called, and those he called, now he doesn't say we believe, but obviously in this sequence we had to believe. Now that occurred in time, and these he also justified. To justify means to declare righteous, to acquit of all wrongdoing, to exonerate in a sense. And it deals both not only with the sins, but with the guilt from the sins. That he basically said, all right, you have plus R imputed to your account. And that's what justification is. It's the imputation of plus R, absolute righteousness. And this, of course, is what's this is what you have to get into heaven. And those are calling and justification occurred in time, and these he also glorified. Here Paul speaks of the future. We would call this an aoristic future because it's an aorist tense where it talks about the snapshot kind of deal, as we pointed out. These he also glorified. And so Paul would have his snapshot picture for you of people there in heaven, and you would see this great multitude. And the multitude is going to be comprised of Jew and Gentile and all of that, and how the church and all of that fits in with Israel, that we're going to have to deal with at some level, even in this book of Revelation. And also Ephesians 1, 5 and 11. He predestined us to, and now there's a lot of doctrines, obviously, and you can't stop and deal with every one of them at every point. I mean, if I could do the doctrine of divine decrees, and then I could do foreknowledge, then I could do election, then I could do adoption, and then you could just keep on and on and on and never get back to the Bible. I mean, the point is, all these things are linked together, you know, calling, the doctrine of the gospel, the glorification, that'd be the doctrine of the rapture for the church age crowd, the doctrine of resurrection, there you go. We'll do about nine doctrines right in a row till you forgot what we're studying. Well, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And of course, all of that, the predestination, the inheritance, all of that's done because he chooses to. That's the counsel, that's the advice of his own will. He decided, I'm going to do this, and nobody can stop him. So 6, while the functions of omniscience, foreknowledge, election, and predestination occurred in eternity past, these choices guaranteed the execution of all future aspects that are necessary to fulfill them, as we just saw in Romans 8:30. Hey, this includes the fact that we would hear the gospel in time, as seen in our calling. That's what the calling's all about. It's the call to join the team. Hey, want to join up? B, it includes the imputation, that's justification, of plus R, which qualifies us for the imputation of eternal life. Logically, plus R has to precede eternal life as an imputation. C, it also includes the resurrection of the body, which is necessary for our ultimate glorification. So 7, God also recognized the historical reality of each person's level of spiritual growth under his plan of grace. A, the extent of your positive volition was known in eternity past, and God planned certain blessings in time and eternity for those that would make the decision to maximize under doctrine and the application of it. Luke 8:15. And while the Christian life is, you know, we don't make any bones about it, it's challenging, it can be difficult, you know, it's not all gore and horror and awfulness. If it were, everybody would shoot themselves. I mean, there's a certain amount of fun and prosperity and blessing that comes to the believer who plugs in and does things right. And if that were not so, I mean, the Proverbs is loaded with that. That idea that God has a certain amount of phase two blessing for people who will make good decisions. But see, this is all contingent upon your good decisions at some level. God doesn't just walk around and bless every idiot on the planet. That wouldn't be right. And so God knew in eternity past what your sequence would be, what your thought process would be, what your decisions would be. And if your life isn't being blessed, it isn't because God decided in eternity past to jam you. It's because you got there because of your choices. And so if your life isn't going the way you want it to, well, take it up with God. Because that's ultimately who's responsible. It's between you and Him. And so there's a certain amount of blessing, both phase two and phase three, obviously, that God has factored into to this plan. Luke 8:15, and the seed in the good soil. This is the end of the parable of the soils. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Intellectually honest and good refers to your level of positive volition. The good heart is the heart that actually believes God and trusts Him and takes Him at His word. And he's intellectually honest about God and His plan. He doesn't rationalize things away or any of that. And hold it fast. Now see, that's the deal. It's the application of it, holding it fast in the face of contrary opinion, contrary viewpoint, contrary circumstances. You say, I'm going with doctrine and nothing's going to deter me. I don't care. The rest of the world can affect, go to hell. I don't care. I'm going with doctrine and that's it. And you've got to have that to really succeed at this and to do well. You've got to have that hardcore attitude of I'm going to put doctrine first and the rest of it can fall into place however it falls into place. And God will honor that. God will bless that. And they hold it fast and they bear fruit with perseverance. Also, 19:17, the fruit bearing obviously is a reference there to divine good production, various levels. Various things that you do, obviously, as a part of fruit bearing. And this is in the... Now, that's obviously that there are certain blessings that come because you're fruitful phase two. Now, this one, your fruitful phase three, focuses really on your phase three rewards here. And this is in the parable here of the king. A certain nobleman, that's Jesus Christ, went to a distant country, heaven, to receive a kingdom for himself. That's that eternal kingdom we saw in Daniel that'll never pass away. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said, do business with this till I come back. Oh, and God, you ought to see all the idiots the way they tear this parable up. You know, this is God's commentary on the capitalistic system. No, it's not. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. The negative volition, historically, this primarily focuses on the Jews as they rejected him and all of that. Basically said, you know, we don't want this guy. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves, to whom he had given the money, be called in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Obviously, this slave was faithful. He was productive. He did what he was told to do. He didn't worry about, well, you know, I've made 10 minas here. I can keep one of them, and he'll never know. He wasn't selfish. He was working in the best interest of his master and put all that first. And clearly here, he's to be commended, no question. And he said, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. And this really gets down to the issue of the little things of doctrine. If you're not faithful in the little things, you're not going to be expected to be able to handle a big thing. Trust me. Nobody does that. So here again, the authority over 10 cities, and we've seen that promise in Revelation as well, there where the church at, I believe it was Thyatira, was promised, you'll rule over the nations. With a rod of iron. So B, this is the method by which God glorifies himself and provides for his own pleasure. He provides Bible doctrine, his thinking, as people take it and avail themselves of it and orient to it. God's pleased with that, and it pleases God to bless people. God's not up in heaven thinking, well, I've got all this. He clearly wants to share everything he has. There is no question that God is not a skinflint. And so people have, again, various levels of prosperity, various levels of testing and all of that. And it all gets back to doctrine and orientation to that. And so the people, if they have their level of whatever and they're tested, you better ask yourself, what's God doing this for? It's up to him. So eight here now, specific items that God has decreed. A, angelic creation. Hebrews 1:17, clearly. Some of these ought to be real obvious, but we'll cite them anyway and give you a verse. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds. Again, they're very much ethereal in that they're invisible. But like a wind, you may see the effects of what they do, but you don't see them. And he makes them, though. That's the clear thing, though, here. He formed them. He created them. And his ministers a flame of fire. B, physical creation. Psalm 148:6. Clearly, the world we live in was a part of the decree that there had to be, if there's going to be people living, you're going to have a universe for them and all that. And so God obviously decreed to create. And that deals with the heights, the angels, his host, the sun and the moon in verse 3, all the stars of light, the highest heavens, the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. See the creation of mankind. Well, that's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image. This wasn't an afterthought. This was a part, obviously, of his decrees. Here he's just giving a verbal expression to it. According to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. This was God's plan for man to rule the earth. It's never been, as we pointed out recently in Revelation, it's never been God's plan for angels to rule this planet. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Why? Because God, in his very nature, is such that you could not express him, as it were, we might say, in a single sex. What would the world be like if it was all men? God help us. The only thing worse than that would be what it was like if it was all women. You say, well, that's sexist. No. It's not. They would both have their problems, trust me. You wouldn't want to live in either world. Frustrated as you might be with men, or frustrated as you might be with women, you wouldn't want to live in a world without them, trust me. So D, every aspect of the career of his son, that is seen in Psalm 2:7 there, the resurrection psalm. Let me relate the decree of the Lord. And here, with respect, obviously, to his resurrection, but his future inheritance as well was determined by God long before any of this began. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, a reference to the day of the resurrection, not his physical birth. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth. See, it's a command. It's a part of the decree. Was the son was going to be commanded to ask. And he did. And you will break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware. One, his birth, Micah 5:2. And if we have a New Testament passage here, it's just documentation that came to pass in a physical sense. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this was decided way ahead of time. some little particular spot, this little backwards village, Bethlehem. Not a big deal at that time. Obviously, the earth didn't even exist. But why pick this little city? God did. He already had it all planned out. And also see Matthew 1:22-23, which documents that he was born in Bethlehem. To his life, Isaiah 53, 2 through 4. So all the details of his life, his day-to-day existence, was planned by God. And the son had to walk in that plan at every point, and he did. For he grew up, speaking of his physical maturation, and at a certain level, he grew in, as we know, he grew in wisdom and stature, that he learned doctrine in his humanity, just like you and I learn doctrine. He wasn't given any shortcut. Oh, by the way, you're God's son, I'll just give you all the doctrine. No, he had to learn it from study, just like we have to learn it. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. This refers to his positive volition, like a root out of parched ground, and the negative volition that surrounded him. That was another whole issue that people don't spend a lot of time reflecting on. But the fact is, obviously, Adam lived in perfect environment with Eve, and he couldn't hack it. And Jesus Christ lived in very imperfect environment, surrounded by negative volition. Again, nobody in his family knew who he was or believed him. They thought he was insane at certain points. Again, nobody understood he was God in the flesh, but he himself, and apparently, all again, until after his death, apparently only John the Baptist and he himself knew. And you talk about being misunderstood. You're on the planet and only one person really gets you. He has no stately form or majesty. This was a part of his physical appearance that he was not going to be. You know, the Messiah, how will we know him? He's going to be 8.5 feet tall. You know, you got your regular Jew there. It's about 5'6", 5'7". He'll stand so far above them, they'll know him. No. You know, his face will shine. No. No, there was nothing that would have tipped you off. If you saw me and him side by side, you wouldn't have been able to tell which one was the Messiah. You would just say, well, they're both average guys. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't physically, overtly, what you would call a... I don't know who's supposed to be attractive today. I don't know. You never know with women. You know. Saw that movie, Who Framed Roger Rabbit. You wondered how he got that chick, you know. So... But there was nothing. You would have never picked him out. You wouldn't have said, oh God, he's a heartthrob. He's a dreamboat. The women weren't attracted to him per se. And he was certainly, as we know, a part of this, and this is not all recorded here, certainly everything, but his entire life was spent, you know, celibate. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was his phase too. That he understood suffering. He understood deprivation. He understood the physical and mental and all the emotions that we have to deal with. He had all of them. And like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He wasn't highly thought of. And he even knew that he wasn't highly thought of. He made that plain. And he didn't care. He oriented to this. As they had that big group of feeding, and I don't know, they fed 5, 6, 7, 8,000 people. I don't remember which one it was there in John 6, the exact numbers involved. But this big crowd is suddenly following him, and they're rah-rah on the Jesus bandwagon. Now, if you were a person that was stupid, that'd really turn your head. But he wasn't stupid. He didn't say, oh, good, look at all the positive volition that's come out to join me. No. He taught them the hardest doctrine they'd ever heard. Now that people say, well, you know, if you don't try to kind of cater to these people that are negative, they'll never come around. Yeah, well, tell Jesus about that, because apparently he didn't quite understand that one. Because they come out and then they want to make him king, in fact. Woo! That'd really turn your head. And so did Jesus get snowed by this or taken in or no. He didn't. He was not taken in by this one bit. And so he weeded out all the suckers there with about a 15-minute lecture on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But guess what? They weren't too interested in hearing that. And they all left. And many of them wouldn't even follow him anymore. And so is Jesus upset now or depressed? Because look at all the mass of people that just went negative. No, they were negative in the first place. And he didn't try to win them over. He taught them the difficult doctrine. And then when the disciples said, well, you know, this is irritating people, Lord. He just finally turned around and said, well, why don't you leave too? You want to go? Go. How to run your ministry. They don't teach it this way at the Baptist Seminary, trust me. They teach them that you've got a mealy mouth. You've got to try to win them over. You've got to be everything to every man, blah, blah, blah. And they never stop and consider the way Jesus conducted his ministry. That everybody's jumping on the bandwagon. Woo-hoo! And if you understand all this, it doesn't turn your head when you're a pastor. Whether you have little numbers, big numbers. My ministry's really starting to take off now. I can see it. So I better be careful that I don't irritate somebody or run them off. Yeah, I've always been that way, haven't I? No, you do what you have to do. You teach the truth and you let it fall where it may. If it pisses people off, it pisses them off. I don't care. I never have cared. But would you want a pastor that did? Would you really want somebody who will stand up here and tell you lies to make you feel better about yourself? Jesus didn't do it. And so he understood all this, and he understood all these things. He was despised, and people didn't esteem him, and he knew that. It didn't disturb him. He had some iron in the soul. He wasn't one of these, you know, people don't seem to like me very much. That's what the disciples came to him one day. Do you know you've offended the Pharisees when you said this? And Jesus just, you know, launched into them. Every tree my Father didn't plant's going to be uprooted. I don't care if they were offended. I don't care if you're offended. He just taught what he had to teach. Well, three, his manner of death and burial. Isaiah 53, same one here. Verses 4 and 5. It begins at 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Obviously a reference to the cross. And he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging we are healed. So you have the beatings that led up to the scourging and all that led up to the crucifixion and then the actual crucifixion. Verses 7 through 9, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. This was a part of the divine decree for the Son, to sit there and take all the abuse of the world as God the Son and never to respond. I mean, as he told the disciples, don't you know I could call a legion of angels? If I wanted these people dead, I could do it. And as he stood there before Herod, he never spoke one word to that jackass. Now, what's wrong with Jesus? That's not very loving. Doesn't he know Herod's going to hell? Yeah, he knew. Never gave him one, never gave, you know, there was a movie, I think it was in Heartbreak Ridge, Clint Eastwood, and he went up and whispered something in a guy's ear, and the guy said, well, what'd you say to him? He said, I said, don't give him the satisfaction. Well, that was the way Jesus was with Herod. He wasn't even going to give him the satisfaction of speaking to him. You can stand here and ask me all you want. He just stood there and looked at him, never speaking another word. Well, God knew how, you know, and obviously the Lord fulfilled all this. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep silent before his shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. It was a kangaroo court, as we know. The trial was staged. It was phony. It was all illegal. And people are concerned about justice. Well, where was his justice? He didn't get it. He left it with God. And his grave was assigned with wicked men. And yet he was with a rich man in his death. Ironically enough, didn't have a penny to his name. And was buried in the finest tomb they had. But he was only borrowing it, so it didn't matter. He was only going to use it for a couple of days, and then it'd be all right. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Okay, our time's up. We're going to have to continue plowing through this. Not tomorrow, no class tomorrow night, so go ahead and break down, and we will resume here Sunday, God willing. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.